Okay. Well, the last 5 weeks we've been exploring the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen that there are three aspects of grace: grace as favor, grace as gift, and also grace as power. The last 3 weeks we focused on grace as gift, and we've seen that the ultimate gift of God's grace to humanity is His Son, Jesus Christ. And so grace isn't just a thing or an attribute or a power given. Grace is a person. Look at the top passage on your page, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the gift of God's grace has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And we've said that really the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase that we're jumping off of from 2 Corinthians 13, is really could best be characterized as the total effect of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the gift of God and what he accomplished in and through his Son. And so what we just read said he was given to us to offer salvation for all people. He delivers us from sin and death and into righteousness and life. God's gift of his Son to humanity has, it's no marginal item that's happened in history. The God's gift of his Son to humanity has forever changed everything. It's changed all the humans that who encounter him and go into him, but also it affects the creation itself and set into motion the new creation, which will be culminated at his return, which, like it says, when keeping for himself a people that are his very own, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as new creatures in Christ, this gift of grace imparts to us a new nature and basically makes us a new species of beings through the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we enter into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his Spirit, we become a species of beings that had never before been seen on the earth, that weren't possible before the gift of Christ and what he made possible, the transformative gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this transformation that happens to us in Christ, it transforms our desires, it transforms our goals, it changes our values, and grace empowers us to live in the midst of a fallen world as those new creatures by those new values. Okay? So now the greatest concentration of grace and gift language in the Bible is found in two of Paul's letters, Galatians and Romans. Okay, that's where grace and the gift of grace is talked the most about. Now, I don't want to turn this class into a Bible study about those two letters, but for us to understand what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is and what God's gift has accomplished for us as his children, then we really need to look at these two letters with an eye toward what they say about the gift of God's grace and his Son. Now we'll start with Galatians. Now Galatians is one of the most impactful letters of the New Testament in the history of the church. And the reason I say that is its message inspired great theologians throughout the ages and really radical changes in the understanding of the church and how it functions. Augustine was inspired by Galatians. The Galatians inspired the Protestant Reformation. And so it's an incredibly important letter for me personally. I mean, it was transformative in my life when the Lord kind of opened my eyes and really helped me to understand the message of Galatians. It was a key that unlocked for me the letter to the Romans, and then understanding that has kind of helped me to understand the New Testament as a whole. And so hopefully a lot of that will come through as we're looking at just the highlights of these two letters. But the Galatians letter really shows a lot of contrast. It shows the contrast between works of the law versus faith in Christ. It shows the contrast between slavery and freedom. It shows the contrast between spirit and flesh. And it shows the contrast between sin and grace, because when we get into Romans in particular, and we look at the aspect of grace, which is grace as power, we'll see that what a gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has done is he's delivered us as fallen people who were hopelessly enslaved to the power, which the Bible calls sin, which is just the power of fallenness, which really kept us from being able to do anything but being a sinner. And it translates us into a new power, which is the power of grace. And how much wonderful is that? And living under the power of grace as opposed to the power of sin. So we'll see a little bit of that contrast in Galatians, but in that particular one. But it'll come more in Romans. Now, in regard to grace, this letter shows us that the gift of Christ was the definitive act of divine grace. It was a gift given without regard to the recipient's worth. So when we looked at what is grace, our first two classes, we said it's something that's given to us without condition. It's not anything that we have to earn. It doesn't have anything to do with the worth of the individual who receives it. But just because it doesn't have anything to do, it's not conditioned in terms of our what's required in order for us to receive it, where there is an expected response. We respond to the grace of God in our lives and allow it to affect this transformation that Christ has made possible so that we live as new creatures on the earth. But because the gift was given without any previous criteria of value, in other words, that you didn't have to attain a certain thing or have a certain value in order to receive this unconditioned gift of Christ. Because of that, the gift of Christ has really recalibrated all systems of worth, and it kind of levels the playing field. All the status, all the distinguishing factors of status in the Greco-Roman world, whether it be male or female, or Jew or a Gentile, or slave or free, the socioeconomic, the gender, the ethnic backgrounds, that no longer matter in light of the gift of Christ. Because what we'll see is as when we enter into Christ and we see the gift of grace, we clothe ourselves with a new identity, and that new identity is Jesus Christ himself, and which supersedes all of the other previous identities. And although they don't go away, they become insignificant in terms of our relationship to God. Okay, so grace is the great leveler of the societal playing field. And so one of the things that comes out very clearly in Galatians and Romans is that the understanding of righteousness is transformed as well. It's no longer defined for those in Christ as doing the law of Moses. Okay, and that means that righteousness is no longer predicated on the old covenant or any of the requirements of the old covenant. God has given us a new and superseding way to relate to him, and that is through his son and by his spirit. And through his son and by his spirit, we actually receive as a gift the righteousness of God, whereas before it was something that had to be, not necessarily had to be earned, but in order to walk in the righteous in any measure of righteousness, one had to do the law of Moses. And so, that's the heart of the new covenant, is that God has given us a new way to relate to him. He's given us his son, he's given us his spirit. And the gospel of Jesus Christ established new communities of God's children who were no longer held to either Jewish or non-Jewish traditions of value or worth. Everything changed. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, now we have to see things from the perspective of the new creation, post-Christ. We have to see things and perceive them and regard them according to the new value system that Christ has brought in. We can't look at things the way that we used to. The way the world appraised things before Christ. And so the message of grace and the gift of Christ were the basis of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. The heart of this letter is Paul standing in opposition to a group of people who had entered the Galatian churches and were trying to add the practices of the old covenant to new covenant life in Christ. Now, against that, Paul's response is very clear. Any addition of old covenant requirements to the practices of the new covenant relationship with God are an affront to grace. They not only are opposite of grace, they actually disempower grace to the point of potentially causing one to lose any value from having received Christ at all. Okay? So if capitulated to by the Galatian believers, Paul says this adding of old covenant practices to new covenant relationship would actually endanger their salvation. All right, so look at the next passage, Galatians 5:1. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So earlier in this letter, Paul had highlighted two forms of slavery that bound humanity pre-Christ. The Gentiles, on the one hand, they were enslaved to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Jews were enslaved to what? Relating to God by the doing of law, by self-performance, by human effort, and performing what righteousness before God. And so Christ set humanity free from both, set Gentiles free from slavery to the wicked spirits, and set Jews free from the slavery of relating to God by law doing. And the exhortation here is, which is a very common one in the New Testament, is to stand firm in grace. Stand firm in the freedom that grace brings. And don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." All right, so circumcision was kind of the primary issue of Galatians. What was going on was these, we'll talk about them more in a minute, but these Jewish agitators, Paul calls them, had come into the Galatian churches and basically saying that Paul had not preached to them the complete gospel, that these Gentile believers, so the believers in Galatia were Gentiles who had received the message of the gospel, been transformed in their life by the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And now they're living in that freedom which Christ had given them by grace. But these Jewish Christians came into the Galatian churches and basically said, "Okay, well, Paul didn't tell you the full story. You in order to truly be the children of God, as detailed in the old covenant, you have to get circumcised, because God said to Abraham, this is going to be a sign of all who belong to you, belong to your family, is that they'll be circumcised." All right, so Paul spends a good bit of time refuting the teaching of the agitators in regard to circumcision. But what Paul is saying here is basically he relates circumcision to a work of the flesh. It's the ultimate work of the flesh. And he says, if you allow yourselves to think that it's necessary to relate to God by a work of the flesh rather than by just faith in Christ, then Christ will potentially become to you of no value at all. Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? That's very strong words. These believers, if you allow yourself to submit to adding the works of the flesh to your relationship with Christ, then Christ will potentially become of no value to you at all. Again, I declare, verse 3, to every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So that's a major point of his. So if you put yourself under any aspect of the law as a believer in Christ in terms of your relationship with God, then you're putting yourself under the whole law. There's a stream of teaching in the church, amongst a lot of Reformation theology teachers, that basically tries to bifurcate the law into the ceremonial law and the moral law. And they say that Christ did away with the ceremonial law. In other words, we don't have to sacrifice for sins, we don't have to observe the days or whatever, but he didn't do away with the moral law. We still have to keep the moral law that God gave Moses. But there's only one problem with that teaching, is both the Old Testament and the New Testament say very clearly that if you put yourself under one aspect of the law, you put yourself under all of it. There is no bifurcation. That's just a man-made theology to try to explain away what is hard to understand about Paul's teaching of grace and how it relieves us from the necessity of law doing altogether. Now we'll talk about that some more, but that's just that's just something to keep in mind. If you allow yourself to, that's what he's telling. If you allow yourself to come under any aspect of the old covenant law, you are required by the old covenant law to obey all of it. Okay? And then it says, verse 4, which is a very important verse, you who are trying to be justified by the law, which that don't think they are justified means just getting into Christ. It also means being made righteous in Christ. If you are trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. So Galatians is by far Paul's most emotional letter. If you've had a chance to read it and be reading it as over the next few weeks as we're kind of doing this overview of grace and Galatians, but you can't help but read it and see Paul's emotions coming through. He's agitated. He's upset. He's perplexed. He's angry. I mean, all kinds of emotions come through that you can sense that Paul was experiencing as he was writing this letter. Now, apparently, what had prompted him to write the letter was a report had reached him, wherever he was when he wrote it, that a group of Jewish Christian believers had come into the Galatian churches accusing Paul of preaching an incomplete gospel. Gospel light. A grace gospel that doesn't require anything of you, that doesn't require you to follow the law or to really be included in the difficult ways in the people of God as defined by the old covenant. And so their argument, the agitators' argument, was that in order to become a complete child of God, the Gentile believers had to add certain old covenant practices to their life in Christ. Those practices, in particular, were the identity markers of Jewishness, circumcision, the food laws, and the observance of days, okay, including the Sabbath. So, in opposition to those people who Paul calls agitators, Paul fires off this letter, and he did so with really guns blazing. Now, in order for us to read Galatians well, okay, as we focus on this message of grace, I thought it was good to kind of start out just with kind of an overview of the letter and its message. Okay, so as you're reading Galatians, you can keep this in mind. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize as we read Galatians is that it's a three-sided letter. All right, by that, what I mean is Paul is clearly writing it. Who's he writing it to? The churches in Galatia that he had founded and planted on his first missionary journey. He's writing it to them, but always in view are the agitators. Okay, they're kind of in the background because what he's doing as he's talking to the Galatians is he's refuting the arguments and the teaching of the agitators. Okay, so that's why I say it's three-sided. You got to keep in mind he's speaking to the Galatians, but what he's telling the Galatians is in response to what he's heard that the agitators have told the Galatians and what they were trying to teach them. And so,
But the agitators weren't part of the
no, well, they
Galatians.
might have been there when the letter came in, but he never really directly addresses them. Okay, he never directly, they're there by kind of implication. They're just lurking in the background. But as he addresses the things that he has to tell the Galatians that was wrong about what they were teaching them. Now the teaching of the agitators really upset Paul, made him really angry because he saw that these precious children of God who had remember a couple times ago we were talking about Paul awakening to grace. I mean, grace was always part of the old covenant. The Jews, including Paul, understood that they were the people of God because of the grace of God. They felt like the law was a gift of God's grace, and their relationship with God was totally based on grace. But when Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, his understanding of grace was greatly expanded. But that wasn't the end of his new understanding of grace. His new understanding of grace also was expanded even further as he went and preached the gospel in these Gentile cities and saw what God did by the gift of his son and the gift of his spirit in the lives of these people. In Galatians in chapter 3, he's talking about, are you so foolish? Have you forgotten what God did in your midst, the miracles, the things that he performed because you believed and received the spirit? And so when he heard what was going on with the agitators, and he thought about what kind of effect that would have on the lives of those who he felt the precious believers who he loved and felt like he was a father to, and knew that the danger that it would bring into their lives, it really angered him. Just imagine a child of yours is being threatened, their life is being threatened by another person. That's how Paul reacts. And his anger so much that he wishes they'd turn the circumcision knife against themselves. Galatians 5:12 says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. it's you often see that kind of emotion
Yeah.
in the New Testament letters. Yeah.
This, the way I look at it anyway, is that this issue of Old Testament rituals getting into the way we relate to Christ is, it's more of a fundamental issue than what Paul called imposture relations. When you say, I mean, he spoke in one of the letters about imposters that came into the church, and it was a faith type of religion, but this is more fundamental than that.
Well, it's more deceptive because these were Christians. These weren't people that came in who were wolves in sheep's clothing, who were pretending to be believers. I mean, the agitators were sincere Christians who just were wrong in their understanding about the gospel and about grace. That doesn't mitigate the fact of the damage that their teaching would have done to the lives of these Galatians if they'd have capitulated to him. And so it's a little bit different, than just totally false believers or false, fake believers coming in. These people were sincere in their beliefs and were teaching the scripture, but Paul's going to point out, and Paul's going to show them how their teaching was wrong, but they were teaching the scripture the way that they understood it and sincerely out of the way that they thought things needed to be.
But how do we view a movement like the National Christian Movement that's trying to get established now? It's been around a while, I guess, but now it's getting a lot of press. I mean, it's a completely different. It's not what Jesus preached in the Bible, obviously.
Yeah, now, so you'd have to define for me what you mean by the nationalist Christian movement, because it could mean a lot of different things.
I think half the administration belongs to this movement, I think.
Well, so yeah, so you know, yeah, so the way I understand that is to try to make the United States a Christian nation, but the problem with doing that is whenever you try to establish the values of the kingdom of God through the systems of the world, you're going to fail. And whenever, historically, every expression of nationalized Christianity results in a actual diminishing of the true Christian faith within that culture. Where Christianity flourishes the most is in when it's persecuted by the government, not embraced by it. Of course, the great example of that is Constantine, when he basically said the Roman Empire, everybody's got to be Christians, and so the best way to do that is to baptize babies when they don't have a choice. And so they're all Christians, but still that when the law demands you to be a Christian, what does that eliminate? It eliminates faith and grace, grace and faith. So anyway. No, no problem. So this letter was obviously written with a degree of passion and forcefulness that's unmatched in Paul's other letters. And the question we need to ask when reading this is, what made him so angry? And the answer is, to Paul, the gospel itself was at stake. If the Galatians believed what the agitators were telling them, the gospel would lose its power in their lives. And so, and he says that the gospel that the agitators was preaching, the agitators were preaching, was really no gospel at all. All right, look at the next passage, Galatians 1:6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse, be separated from God. And so that's pretty strong words. So, the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles really was law free. It was old covenant free. I mean, yes, you accept the old covenant for what it is, God's, the history of God's relationship with his people, but recognizing the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us into a whole new and infinitely better way of relating to God. All right. Yeah.
Reconcile Ten Commandments them being teached now, because that is the law.
Yeah, how do you reconcile it? Well, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. I mean, as Christians, now
But
that
it's been sure taught what you learned wrong.
Well, yeah, it is. Yeah, because see, well, all right. So why is the law being taught as a way to live your life to Christians? Because the Christians, even to Paul, we'll see in Romans chapter 6, Paul 5 and 6, Paul's talking about the fact that people have a hard time receiving his message of grace because they don't understand grace and they believe that the message of grace is actually a license to live any way you want to. But what Galatians tells us is, okay, yes, God, we no longer have to live by law, but what do we live by? The law was the authority for people to live in under in the old covenant. What's the authority for people to live under in the new covenant? The Holy Spirit, Christ. Now we have the lawgiver living inside of us who actually equips and enables. He not only writes the law in our hearts in accordance with the promise of the new covenant, but he empowers us through the transformation that happens through the gift of Christ to live as in obedience to what the law pointed to. Not but see, law is all about regulating behavior. And God's not primarily interested in regulating our behavior. He's primarily interested in in changing our nature because he knows that if he changes our nature, our behavior will change. And so if you try to, and what there's a principle about the law, trying to live under the law, where this gift of righteousness that we've received by grace in Christ and through the Spirit is actually restricted when you place laws on it. Now, I'm not going to go into that right now. We may talk about it later, but there's a principle that I believe is very clear that law limits righteousness for Christians. I'm not talking about for Jews or for unbelievers, for Christians who've been gifted with righteousness from God and the Holy Spirit. If you try to put a law on them, you are actually limiting the righteousness that God has imparted. The standard for righteousness in the new covenant is an unlimited righteousness. The standard for righteousness, for instance, in giving, what's the church's favorite law? The tithe, right? All right, so the reason the tithe was instituted is fallen people are inherently selfish, right? And so God gave them a law that says, okay, you got to give 10% of what you give. And but what happens now when we're transformed in Christ, we receive God's new nature, which is generosity. God is the most generous being in the universe. And you put that law of 10% of giving around this new generous nature, it's actually limiting the new generous nature because the standard of giving in the new covenant is the generosity of God, not 10%. And yet that's still being taught left and right in the church. Virtually every church teaches the tithe because I'm not even going to go into that.
About bills.
I got bills to pay, but
That we're against place them in schools.
Well, the thing is, see, the point is that, and Paul makes this point in Galatians 5, if we're walking by the Spirit, we are fulfilling the Ten Commandments. I mean, we can't love people. Jesus said all the commandments can summed up in one thing, right? Love. But we can't love without God's help. It takes the Spirit. In Romans 5, it says God pours his love into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. It takes the Spirit of the living God in us to enable us, equip and enable us, empower us to love. So if we're walking with the Spirit, Paul says, we fulfill what the law pointed to, but was powerless to create in fallen people. See, the law was given. That's the other aspect of law that when you place it on Christians is damaging, is that law was formulated and given to fallen people. And in Christ, we've got this new nature now. And so, we're walking. If we walk by the Spirit, we don't need the law. The Spirit puts the nature of God. He establishes the nature of God. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is: love and joy and peace and gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. God doesn't. If God is forming His nature in us, God doesn't need a law to tell Him to love, does He? Well, if we're walking with the Spirit and the Spirit's forming that nature in us, we don't need a law either to tell us to do it. Now, we're going to talk about this some more, okay? So just hold on, we'll get there. Maybe not today. But this gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles was law-free, including the Ten Commandments. There is no such thing as a Sabbath day anymore for Christians. But that was a Jewish thing. Why? Because we've entered into the Sabbath of Jesus Christ. We've entered into a perpetual Sabbath. We're resting. We're entered into Christ's rest, which means we don't have to earn anything from God. We don't have to perform in order to have a right relationship with Him. All that comes to us as a gift. So this gospel that Paul preached was free of the works that the law demanded by the old covenant. And Paul's gospel declared that the new covenant removed the yoke of the law that the law placed on human beings. Jesus said, that's one of the things Jesus said, "Come to me. My yoke is easy, my burdens are light." What was he talking about? He was talking about removing the yoke of having to live in relationship with God by self-performance. That's an incredible freedom that's come to us now in Christ. He's removed both the yoke and the curse that accompanied the law. All right, next passage, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So, how many people who rely on the works of the law are under a curse? All of them. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Now, here's the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. All right, so don't miss what Paul's saying here. He's saying living by law doing is actually a cursed way to live. Now, why is that? Well, if you live by law and do it well, what does it lead to? Pride and self-righteousness. If you live by law and do it poorly, what does that lead to? Shame and condemnation. And so there is no place in the grace of God. There is no place in the favor of God for pride, self-righteousness, shame, and condemnation. The gift of Christ has removed the curse of all those conditions of fallen humanity. Hallelujah. And so, the gift of God in Christ has given us a new authority and a power by which we live out the life that we have in grace. And that new authority and power is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, I mean, Jesus didn't just remove the curse of the law so that we might live any way that we want to. Jesus removed the curse of the law so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, the key verse for understanding the message of Galatians is Galatians 3:3. But let's read the whole paragraph. Turn over your page. At the top, Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's actually witchcraft to put Christians under the practices of the old covenant. All right. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you a Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say, were you saved by works of the law or by believing what you heard? He doesn't say, were you born again by works of the law or by believing what you heard? What he says is, did you what? Receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer is, they were saved, yes. They received the Holy Spirit, yes, by believing what they heard, not by anything they did. And so they entered into the gift of Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And so the issue in Galatians, one of the things that the Reformation, I don't want to say got wrong, but overemphasized, is that they overemphasize salvation by faith alone to as being the message, the key, the main point of the letter of the Galatians. But see, salvation by faith alone, in other words, getting into Christ by faith alone, is not the main message of Galatians. Even the agitators would have agreed with that. The issue in Galatians is not how you get in. The issue in Galatians is how do you live once you're in? Do you live by the practices of the old covenant as a Christian, or do you live by grace through faith as a Christian? With the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue of Galatians. All right. Are you so foolish? Verse 3 says, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, the word flesh here means human effort or human strength. Having begun your new life in Christ, are you now trying to live out and finish your life in Christ by human effort? That's what he's asking. And to that, the answer to that rhetorical question is no. We can't finish what God begins by Christ and the Spirit through human effort. We can't finish what God began by grace through human strength. And so by what strength is the law done? How do we do law? By human effort, by human strength. That's how people do the law. And so, what begins by the Spirit can only finish by the Spirit. What begins by grace can only finish by grace. That's why Paul says that we're to return to living by law is to fall from grace. And in doing so, the danger is that you make the gift of Christ of no value in one's life at all. Now, in the new covenant, the righteousness to which the law pointed, but was powerless to affect in fallen humanity, comes as a gift by grace through faith. How do we receive the new covenant? It comes as a gift by grace through faith. Now, one thing that we need to condition our minds when we're reading the Bible, often Paul talks about grace, often he talks about faith, but really the two go together, right? Because, how is it, if grace is a gift that's offered to all humanity, how do we appropriate it in our lives? By believing it, right? But believing in and of itself as that could easily become a human work where I say, okay, it's all about how strong my faith is or whatever. But no, what God gives us is not a function of how much we believe. Belief is just the way that we receive it. And so when we think about grace and faith, we always ought to think by grace through faith. They go together, they're hand in hand. The gift of God comes to us by grace, and we apprehend it in our lives. We receive it in our lives. We receive the gift. Apprehend is probably not even a good word, because that would indicate effort. We just receive it. How? By believing, by faith. Look at Ephesians 2:8. This is the one verse that kind of really says it all. For it is by grace that you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So this grace that we've received is the gift of God, but we receive it through faith. And so whenever we read faith, we should think by grace through faith. And whenever we read by grace, the gift of God's grace, we should remember that it is received by faith, by grace through faith. So by believing in the gift and entrusting ourselves to it. Now, righteousness is one of the many gifts of God's grace which are received by faith. All right, so what we'll see developed more fully in Romans is that there are two components to the gift of righteousness. All right, and both of them come by grace through faith. The first component of the gift of righteousness is the righteousness of God in Christ being credited to us. That was the last verse. Look back up again at the top of the page, 3:6, Galatians 3:6. So also Abraham believed God, and what? His faith was credited to him as righteousness. All right, so this means that in Christ we have right standing with God. It's God, this faith being credited to righteousness means that in Christ we have right standing with God, because the righteousness of God has been credited to us or imputed to us in his Son. And so Romans chapter 3 and 4 is all about that. The imputation of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, which gives us right standing with God. Okay, is credited to us by believing, just like it was with Abraham. Now, what's the difference between us and Abraham, though? Abraham got right standing with God because of his faith, but did he receive the Holy Spirit? No, because that wasn't possible until Christ's death and resurrection. And so there's a second aspect of faith, which those in Christ, there's a second aspect of righteousness, which those in Christ apprehend by grace through faith, and that's the impartation of righteousness. So righteousness is imputed to us, like it was to Abraham, giving us right standing with God, but the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit actually brings to us the impartation of God's own righteousness. In other words, his righteous character coming and living inside of us and transforming us from the inside out. So in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, God imparts to us his own nature of righteousness, and then empowers us by the Spirit's presence to live it out. All right. So the gift of God's righteous nature is elaborated in Romans chapters 5 and 6. So Romans 3 and 4 is about the imputation of righteousness. Romans 5 and 6 is about the impartation of righteousness. All right. So then the question comes up, how do you live out the righteousness? How do we as Christians live out the righteousness that's been imputed and imparted to us? Well, that answer comes in Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7 says there's one way to do it, which is the way that most Christians think you ought to do it. It's the way the agitators thought you would have needed to do. It's by doing law. Even though we've had righteousness imputed and imparted to us, the way you live it out is by law doing. And what Paul describes there in Romans 7 is that is the most frustrating way you can possibly live. Because if you try to live by law, you're actually not going to live out righteousness. You're going to do what you don't want to do, and you're going to not do what you do want to do. Romans 8 is the way of the gospel in terms of living out righteousness, which is by the Holy Spirit. by the power of God, by the indwelling, empowering presence of God inside of us. That's how we live out righteousness in the new covenant. The righteousness that's been imputed and imparted to us is through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so now back to the question of Galatians 3:3. It says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Are you trying to finish by human effort?" And the answer is no. What begins by the Spirit can only be finished by the Spirit. Now, this verse could be paraphrased. It could easily be paraphrased, and rightfully so, is having begun by grace through faith, are you trying to finish by flesh? Having begun by grace through faith, are you now trying to finish by human effort? And that's what we do. If we begin by grace through faith, receive the gift of righteousness, but then try to finish by law doing, is we're trying to finish by human effort. The only way to finish having begun by grace through faith is to finish by grace through faith, not by human effort. So we live out the gift of Christ by faith through each aspect of faith, favor, gift, and power. That's how we live out the gift of grace by faith. We live out grace through faith in the favor of God, in the gift of God, and in the power of God. Now, one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament and the New is Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted in Galatians 3. It's also quoted in Romans and Hebrews, which, if you look at 3:11, which is the next passage, says clearly, "No one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous live how? Live by faith." The righteous live by grace through faith. Those who have been gifted with the righteousness of God, which is everybody in Christ Jesus, how do we live out our life? By grace through faith. Why? Because to do so, Galatians teaches us that to capitulate to any part of the law actually negates grace. That's the message of Galatians that Paul is so adamant about, that to capitulate to any part of the law in one's life in terms of living out righteousness actually disempowers grace. And why is that? It's because to do so is to return to serving God by human effort rather than serving Him by grace through faith. That's why it disempowers grace. So, wherever we're attempting to live by human effort, what do we not need if we're living by human strength and human effort? We don't need God. We don't need the grace of God. We don't need the gift of God. If we're doing something by human effort, we don't need God. We don't need His grace. But guess what? We do need God. We do need His grace to live out what He's freely given us in and through His Son. And He's given us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to do that, to live by grace through faith. And so because of that, I've never really gone through and tried to analyze it numerically, but I would say with pretty good confidence that the most common exhortation for Christians that's listed in the New Covenant is to stand firm in grace, to not depart from grace. Hang on to grace. Don't fall from grace. I mean, over and over again, where it's essential that we stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can live out what we've been freely given by the gift of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. And see, the thing is, the gift of God's grace in Christ does what the law could never do, and that is to make people righteous. People are made righteous by grace alone. The law could never do that. It was never empowered to do that. People tend to think that Jews believed that they could live righteously by doing the law. Actually, they never believed that you could attain righteousness by law doing. Paul says that in here in chapter 2. He says, we know that we Jews who lived under the law, no, we can't do it. I mean, you can't do it. Law is perfectly capable of making people religious, but what it can never make them is righteous. That happens by grace alone, through the work of Christ. And the gift of God's grace in the Holy Spirit empowers us to live out the righteousness that we've been given in Christ, so that we can represent our Creator here in the midst of the fallen world. And, so it's the Christ and the Spirit working together. Everything that Christ, that God made possible through the gift of His Son, God makes livable through the gift of His Spirit. But we have to have God. We can't do it through human effort. We can't do it without Him. And so, Paul gives a beautiful testimony to the transformational power of grace in his own life, which is really descriptive of the transformational power of grace in every believer. Look at the last passage on the page, Galatians 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Well, Christ did not die for nothing. Christ died and God raised him to life so that we could all enter into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we experience, and when we enter into Christ, we experience our own death and resurrection. We die to everything that bound us in Adam, everything that bound us as a fallen human being, and we're raised to newness of life and all of the possibilities that the grace of God through the gift of His Son and the gift of His Spirit make available to us. And that's no meager transformation. It's a radical transformation by becoming participants in Christ through His death and resurrection. Participating in his death and resurrection, raised in newness of life as a new creature in him, empowered through the indwelling presence of God to live, to be different, and to live differently. All right. So, the result of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is intended for us to be a new life, which we live out by grace through faith, not by human effort. Now, next week we're going to focus on gift and grace in the first two chapters of Galatians. So be reading Galatians. It doesn't take that long to read altogether, but especially the first two chapters we'll focus on next week and look at the message of gift and grace in the first two chapters, and then we'll spend a few weeks doing this, and then we'll move on to Romans. If you want to move ahead and start reading Romans, really just read chapters 5 through 9, and that'll be what we're focusing on when we get to Romans. Okay. All right. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you've made possible through your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. And because you love us and you gave yourself for us, that we are actually crucified with you. We no longer live, but you live in us. And the life that we now live in this body that's subject to decay, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Lord, help us to not set aside the grace of God. Help us to live out what you've made possible in and through your Son by grace through faith. And so, Lord, we thank you that your passion is to bring us into the fullness of everything you've made possible for us in your Son. And we just ask for your grace to help us to walk by the Spirit and to live as the new creatures that you've created us to be. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.
It's
Amen.
Very good. Very good.